All right, could you open your scriptures to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27? Now, this is the concluding class that we're going to have on the ninth chapter of Daniel, which contains the prophecy of the 70 weeks, actually the 70 weeks of years. And this last verse, which is the 27th verse of the ninth chapter of Daniel, has quite a bit involved in this particular verse. And we got started in it last teaching, and we will conclude it this time. So to get underway, let's start by reading this particular verse. And it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate," or as some translations have it, upon the desolator. Now, as far as the understanding of this goes, you might remember that in a former class we mentioned that when it says, "and he shall confirm the covenant," when you talk about a he, you have to go to the nearest antecedent. Now, the nearest antecedent for he would be this prince with a small p that is in verse 26, and it refers to the Antichrist, just as the prince with a capital P that is in verse 25 refers to the Christ. So you might recall in Daniel 9:25, we said the prince there, coming of the prince, that referred to Jesus. And then when it says here in the middle of verse 26, "the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." The people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD were the Romans. And therefore, the prince that shall come, the people of the prince that shall come anyway, the prince that shall come refers to the, not the Christ, but the Antichrist. We know, therefore, that he's going to be from the essential area of the Roman Empire, and that would be Western Europe. Now, Daniel didn't know that when he was given this particular prophecy, because he didn't know 500 years ahead of time who it would be or what the name of the people would be that would come. Well, it turned out to be the Romans. We know that now from hindsight. We know that in 70 AD, the Romans were the ones that destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple. And it was from that day on that the Jews were scattered to the four winds of heaven, and we came to have English Jews, German Jews, Italian Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Japanese Jews, Russian Jews, whatever. In other words, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. So now this prince of verse 26, "and he," this Antichrist, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now, when it says "with many," since the whole prophecy of the 70 weeks has to do with the Jewish people, as Daniel did not understand the church age at all, it would obviously mean, "and he shall confirm the covenant with many Jews for 1 week." Now, this is one prophetic week, which will be actually 7 years as far as our calendar goes. 1 week on the prophetic calendar would be 7 years in actual time. Now, last time we pointed out that there's a hidden assumption that is there when you read Daniel chapter 9:27. And the hidden assumption that you must understand is that the Jews are going to have to be back again in their land for this particular verse to be fulfilled. Now, we found out here in Daniel 9:26 that the city and the sanctuary was going to be destroyed, and indeed it was. And then it says, "and the end of it shall be with a flood," or in other words, a dispersion of the Jews to all parts of the world, and this actually took place. And then it says, "and until the end of the war," actually a better translation is, "and unto the end shall be war." Desolations are determined. Again, who are desolations determined upon? The Jews. Why? Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah. All right, now we know that they're scattered here in verse 26. There's a dispersion to the whole earth. And yet, on the other hand, when it says, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," you can't make a treaty with a people unless there's a people that's in one place to make a treaty with. And so therefore, although the dispersion is mentioned in Daniel 9:26, the regathering of the nation Israel is assumed in Daniel 9:27. Otherwise, it couldn't be possible for any covenant to be made with the people. And so therefore, with hindsight, we know now that as of May the 14th, 1948, the Jews became a nation again. And so therefore, now that they're back in the land again, it's possible that someone is going to make an agreement with them. Now, as we were talking in last class, we said, since Daniel here implicitly implies that the Jews are going to be back again in their land again, did Jesus have anything to say about the same subject? And we found out, yes, that he did. Because Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, that there's not going to be left a stone upon a stone. There shall not be left one stone upon another. The destruction of the temple was going to be so great. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus was saying really in detail the basic thing, really, that Daniel had already said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that the sanctuary was going to be destroyed. Jesus gave another detail, and he said it's going to be destroyed to the point there's not going to be left a stone upon another. Now then you might remember in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, then they asked Jesus, when shall these things be? When shall the destruction of the temple take place? And it's answered in Luke chapter 21. And Jesus said, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know that its desolation is at hand. And that's exactly the way that the Roman general Titus did it. He surrounded the city, and basically they were kind of starved to death before they finally were burned out in the last stronghold of the temple area. Now, then the disciples asked the question, still in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, and he said, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? So Jesus starts giving them the signs to watch for his second coming. There are many other signs about the second coming of Christ that are listed in Scripture, but Jesus anyway gave some signs. And then he said something very interesting, and he said that we should watch for the blossoming of the fig tree. And we saw this last time in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, and he said the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree is going to see his second coming. Now, we pointed out that a lot of people don't understand what Jesus said because they don't understand the significance of the fig tree. And so therefore we showed you in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, where Jesus used Israel pretty clearly there as the nation of the fig tree. And he said that he gave the parable of the man coming for 3 years looking for fruit on this fig tree. And he found none, and so therefore he said, cut it down. And then the fellow says, no, don't cut it down, but let it be fertilized, which would be symbolic of persecution. He said, maybe it's going to be fruit and whatever. And then also we went to the Old Testament, and we saw in Jeremiah chapter 24, we saw where before the Babylonian captivity, God was speaking to Jeremiah, and he said, you know, the Jews are like good and bad figs. And he says, I'm going to treat them in that fashion. He says, the good figs, I'm going to spare them. They're going to go to captivity, but they're going to be kept alive, and they're going to be brought back again. The bad figs are just going to get wiped off the face of the earth. Now, Jesus probably used the term fig tree because of what Jeremiah had already said. So we saw, therefore, that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 the same thing that we have in the verse that we're studying tonight. Jesus, although he spoke about the dispersion of the Jews and that there would not be left one stone upon another, by the fact that he says, watch for the blossoming of the fig tree, or in other words, the rebirth of the nation Israel, he was therefore saying that there would be a time when they would be back again in the land. In other words, the dispersion that we had in Daniel 9:26 was not going to be something that would last forever. And we saw in reality that it has lasted approximately 2,000 years. In other words, the Lord was very upset with the Jews back at the time of the Babylonian captivity because they were a stiff-necked people and they would not obey him and their hearts were really hardened. And so they were sent into captivity for 70 years and then he brought them back. But their ways didn't change very much. And then finally, when Jesus arrived on the scene, they committed a terrible affront to Almighty God, and they not only rejected Jesus, God's Son, their Savior, but also they crucified him. Now, for this rejection of Christ, they were dispersed to the nations for a period that has been almost 2,000 years. But the Lord still, we can see implicitly here in Daniel 9:27, that they're going to be brought back into the land again. And Jesus said the same thing when he was talking about the fig tree. Now, let's begin tonight's study from that point that we left off with last time. So therefore, granted that the Jews are going to be back again in their land, and we see it now with hindsight that since 1948, a period of 30 years, they have been now in the land for 30 years, was it ever prophesied that they would be gone for a certain amount of time, but then would be drawn back again? And the answer is yes. Now, the first scripture that I'd like you to turn to this evening is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now, Peter makes a comment here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he says something that has already been contained in the Psalms. Actually, it's Psalm 90, verse 4. But Peter repeats it here. And he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You see, that's what the Word of God says, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, that's the way it reads, and a lot of us are familiar with this. But the thing that we sometimes don't think about is the fact that it could have read otherwise. For example, it could have read that one day is as with the Lord 20 years, or one day is with the Lord as 100 years, or one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Years, which is what it actually does say. They could have said, one day is with the Lord as 10,000 years. But you see, there's a very definite point of time that is given. So, therefore, since this is the Word of God, let's accept it as it is. All right, now keeping that in mind, that the Lord said that, and it was said in the Old Testament in Psalms, and now it's repeated again in the New Testament, go to the first of the 12 minor prophets, this prophet that is right after Daniel, and it's in Hosea. So would you turn, please, to Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. So right after Daniel, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. In fact, before we read this, let's get the context of it, and let's go back a couple of verses, really, to say, chapter 5, verse 15. That's where it really begins. Now, in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, we read, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." Now, early is better translated earnestly. "In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Then it says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." So it's an interesting thing here now in connection with Daniel 9:27, where we find that in the Word of God it says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and then it says here after 2 days, which in actual time has been virtually the 2,000 years, after 2 days will he revive us. And then it says, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now we know also that there's time after time after time in the Old Testament it is stated that there's going to be a kingdom age upon this earth where the curse is going to be removed from the ground and from the animals and in other ways. And the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, is going to rule upon this earth. And Jerusalem is certainly going to be the spiritual head of all the cities upon the face of the earth. The New Testament gives one new detail that was not given in the Old Testament about Jesus' reign upon this earth, and that is the length of time. Now we find that in Revelation chapter 20, 6 different times it's stated that the length of time is going to be for 1,000 years. So therefore Jesus is going to rule upon this earth for 1,000 years. We know that from the book of Revelation. It's very interesting that John wrote that in about 90 or 95 A.D. And here when Hosea was writing this, he said, "And in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And it means during that third day, which is interesting in that there's a correlation between one day being with the Lord as 1,000 years. Now, I myself am convinced that man has been on planet Earth for approximately 6,000 years. I believe that God created Adam and Eve approximately 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And then there have been 2,000 years since that time, and we're nearing the time of Jesus' second coming and when he will begin to reign in really the seventh day or the 7,000-year period. You see, Jesus really created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, or actually a better translation would be he desisted from further creation, and there have been 6,000-year periods already, and there's yet one that remains. See, we're reaching the conclusion of this particular dispensation, and soon after the coming of Christ will be that Sabbath that will exist on planet Earth where mankind will finally have good government. Now you may say, well, hey, what about all this business about evolution? Well, remember, first of all, I'm not talking about the age of the Earth. I'm talking about the age of man upon planet Earth. Now, there was a time when I bought all this stuff about man being thousands upon hundreds of thousands upon millions of years upon this earth, but I don't buy that anymore. And there are a couple of reasons that I don't buy it. Number one, it really doesn't stack up with the Word of God. And then there's another thing that has really had quite an effect on me, and that is you find top flight scientists today who are Christians who simply refuse to buy this whole evolutionary bag. They won't buy it. Now, I'm talking about PhDs in microbiology. I'm talking about PhDs who are in paleontology and all the physical sciences, and they're saying they don't buy it. They don't buy it. And sometimes you'll find that they'll find some bone that's a piece of a hip bone or whatever, and they'll reconstruct a whole man out of it, supposedly, and then they'll almost arbitrarily assign this particular hip bone as having been a man that was here 100,000 years ago. No, I'm sticking with the Word of God. Now, you can feel free to agree or disagree with me. I didn't always feel this way, but the Lord has really been, making me see things that I didn't see before. And I feel that one of the reasons as to why, you know, you might say the men of letters today, a lot of them, don't really understand this, is first of all, they're unbelievers. And because they're unbelievers, they're just kind of walking around in darkness, and they use circular reasoning many times in what they say and do. And then also, in addition to that, not believing the Word of God, they many times do not understand the flood, where there was a tremendous cataclysm over the whole earth, and there was wave after wave after wave went upon the earth. And sometimes they'll find these so-called strata, and scientists that are unbelievers will say, well, now there's, you know, tens of thousands of years that are contained in this particular strata layers. And then also some Christian PhDs are quick to point out, yeah, but within this you'll find that really the formation of a tree, almost as if the thing were done in a day practically. And so I'm believing the Word of God, and the Word of God accounts for approximately 4,000 years before the time of Christ, and that's what I buy. The more men of science are studying evolution, the more they're realizing that it's turning out to be a can of worms. They're finding, for example, that the cell structure of the tadpole is much more complicated. No, it's the cell structure of a toad is much more complicated and complex than that of a human being. So therefore, if there's any evolution, it would be going towards being a tadpole rather than the other direction. You see, and yet they don't want to publicize this in the textbooks that are taught to our poor kids in high school and college, because if you throw out evolution, then what do you have left? Then you're forced with the idea there must be a God, and maybe there's a lot in this book that we better start reading and believing. And so therefore, they just kind of leave it in the books, but a lot of these men of science, they don't buy it in their own personal lives because it just doesn't work. Now, I'm bringing that in not because this is a discussion upon science or not that I call myself a scientist. I don't, but on the other hand, I do read good Christian scientists, PhDs, who in no way buy this. And so, therefore, when we're talking about these days, I feel that we're at the end of the sixth day as far as the span of man's time upon this earth. And soon that seventh day will come in. Now, with regard to this two-day period, there's another thing that I'd like to point out to you. Would you go, please, to the Gospel according to John and look at chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now, this is a section where Jesus is talking with this woman at the well. Remember her, the one that had all the husbands and so forth? And then when she perceived that he was a prophet, and she started telling people in her town there about him, they got pretty excited. Now, remember the context of this is that Jesus did a very unusual thing, and that is he was dealing with Samaritans. Now, the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along because the Samaritans were kind of a half-breed of Jew. They weren't pure. Their Gentile blood was mixed with them, and so therefore the pure bloods, as it were, would look down upon the Samaritans. But at any rate, here in John, let's see, it's chapter 4, and we see in verse 40, it says, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him," that is Jesus, "they besought him," Jesus, "that he would tarry," or delay, "with them." And what happened? For in a very strange thing, he dealt with these people that were kind of Gentiles, and he abode with them, interestingly enough, what? 2 days. Now, I'm not making a big deal out of this, but I at least would like to point it out that it was 2 days, and you see, it's actually 2 days in the way that the Lord has been dealing with the Gentile peoples from the time of Pentecost until the soon coming rapture of the church. Now, let's not blow this out of proportion, but at least it's something that's interesting and you might possibly have missed when you had read it just in the context of John alone. So, at any rate, we find out that the Word of God speaks, both through Daniel and also through Jesus, that the Jews are going to come back into their land. And also we find out that even the time schedule is really given there in Hosea, in that it's going to be basically a couple of thousand years of dispersion, and then they will be brought back. And this is what we're seeing right before our eyes with the rebirth of the nation Israel. And you may wonder, do they understand themselves that they are the nation of the fig tree that Jesus was talking about? Well, they may not have that full understanding of it, but if you go over to Israel today and you look at some of the Israeli troops that would be in Tel Aviv, you'll find that they have that shoulder patch on, that like a lot of army troops do. And what's on the shoulder patch? The fig leaf. See, they understand that they are the nation of the fig leaf, the fig tree. Now, those of you that are familiar with Scripture and you have read in a lot of books, you may say, well, now, hey, wait a minute now, if the Jews are the nation of the fig tree, what's all this about the olive tree that we read about in the 11th chapter of Romans? Well, in the 11th chapter of Romans is talking about the olive tree as being spiritual Israel. You see, right now today, the Jews are back in their land again, but they're still back in their land essentially in unbelief. The vast majority of them don't even know why they're Jews, and they have virtually no relationship whatsoever with the Bible, much less with Jesus. There's only a small fraction of them, actually, that are what you would term Orthodox Jews. And then when you take the number of Jews over there that really have accepted Jesus, is a very small, small percentage. And so therefore, they're brought back again in unbelief. They have not been spiritually reborn, although politically they have been reborn. They're at least back in the land again as a nation, and they have been there for 30 years. Now remember, Jesus said, it's not my words, but it's the word of Jesus, he said that the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, that generation will see his second coming. So therefore, if we're 30 years into the generation, how soon will be the coming of the Lord? And the answer that I feel is very soon. I can't give you the day or the hour, but I feel it's very soon. They came into the land in 48. They repossessed Jerusalem in 67, only 11 years ago. And then there's one more thing that they want to do. And the one thing that they want to do is reestablish the Mosaic Law. They want to start the temple sacrifices again. Now you may say, well, if that's what they want to do, at least if that's what the Orthodox Jews want to do, if they want to start again the temple sacrifices, why don't they do it? Well, they wanted to do it on the site of the old temple. But unfortunately today, that's what we know as the Mosque of Omar. The Dome of the Rock is there, that big gold roof building that you see in pictures of Jerusalem. And it happens to be the second most important shrine in all of Islamism. And so therefore, if the Jews were just to knock that down and reconstruct their temple on that site and start the temple sacrifices again and begin the Mosaic Law, for those that would be willing, then there would be war the next day. It would be like somebody coming up and slapping your mother in the face. You just don't do that. It would be a holy war. They would proclaim in their language, it would be jihad. It would be just a holy war. So therefore, even though the Jews have control of most of Jerusalem, they don't have control of this one spot where the temple of Solomon was because of this Mosque of Omar that's there. You see, now that's a very sacred spot to the Arabs, because both the Jews and the Arabs claim Abraham as their father. This is true, you see, because remember that Abraham got a little impatient for the promise to be fulfilled, and so therefore, through Hagar, he had Ishmael. And then Ishmael and his mother later were sent away, and they were the ones that really became the penetrators of the Arab nations. And later, Isaac came along. But nevertheless, both of them can claim Abraham. And so therefore, that's how that particular spot there in Jerusalem is very sacred to the Arabs. Now, there's an interesting thing. Some people said, well, gee, there's no reason to sweat at all, you know, or if you want to look at it that way, and this would be an unbeliever looking at it that way, you know, the Lord couldn't be coming, because we know from Daniel 9:27, which is the verse that we're studying tonight, that the Mosaic law and temple sacrifice has to be reinstituted. Well, if it's not going to happen before the rebuilding of the temple, and the temple is not being rebuilt today, there's, you know, no need to be concerned about the coming of the Lord right now. Do you follow that reasoning? All right, but that's a false reasoning. Now, the reason that it's false is that they have discovered that actually the temple site is supposed to be next to the seat of authority. Now, over in the west side of Jerusalem today, they're building what's called a great synagogue, and it just happens to be next to the seat of authority. Now remember, although there are many synagogues in the world, there, at least until Titus destroyed it in 70 AD, there was only one temple. Now there was a lot of praise of God, teaching, worship, and so forth that took place in the synagogues. There was sacrifice only in one place, and that was in the temple that was in Jerusalem. Now that's a hard concept for us Christians to get across, because we say, well, kind of virtually the same thing happens in various churches all over the world. But you see, there's no one real special church for Christians. But yet for the Jews, there was one special place, and that's the temple. Now the interesting thing is they are building this tremendous edifice at a fantastic cost with beautiful marble and everything else. According to the people that are over there and bringing back reports, they're putting in the implements for temple sacrifice. And yet if they're doing that, why do they call it a synagogue? You see, and as you ask these rabbis over there, hey, what are you doing? Is this going to be a temple or whatever? They're very hedgy in their answers. So therefore, it may be that when this thing is completed, and it's supposedly supposed to be completed around 81, it's about supposedly 7 years in construction. It's interesting that the original Temple of Solomon was also 7 years in construction. But at any rate, that when it's constructed, it could be that this is the temple that the Antichrist will occupy during the tribulation period, that God will never allow him to be actually upon Mount Moriah where the original Temple of Solomon was. This may be the case. See, now if that's the situation, watch out, you see, because there's going to be no need to move the temple site, as it were, because the seat of authority is where the temple has to be. So therefore, when are the temple Old Testament sacrifices going to begin again? We don't know, but nevertheless, we know that it will be soon. So let's go back again to the verse that we're studying. I'm not on any type of a tangent tonight. All I'm trying to do is show you the fullness of what's contained in this verse. Because if you don't understand the fullness of what's contained in this verse, you're going to get confused. So, now here in Daniel 9:27, again it says, "And he, the Antichrist, this prince of Daniel 9:26, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That is a 7-year period. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Well, now, what am I saying? The obvious thing here is if it's going to cease after 3.5 years, that means it would have to have started again. So that's the thing that we're waiting for, is for this to start. Now, we're not going to be here to see it, because the believing church is going to be raptured before the 7-year period of tribulation begins. See, this Daniel 9:27 is really the 70th week of Daniel. In embryo form, just in just a few words. Now, you may say, well, now, since Daniel here says implicitly that the Mosaic law and that temple sacrifice is going to be reinstituted again because it can't cease unless it started, once again, did Jesus make any comment on this 500 years later? Did Jesus say the same thing? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. If you read Matthew chapter 24 very carefully. Now let me show you how Jesus backed up, in his words, just with a different detail, the same thing that Daniel says here in 9:27. Go to Matthew chapter 24 and take a look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. Now, we actually could start with about verse 15. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, 15. Do we all have that? Now, in Matthew 24, 15, we read the following words. Jesus says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," what verse of Daniel is Jesus talking about? He's talking about Daniel 9:27 that we're on right now. See? He says, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And then Daniel says, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it, really the temple, desolate, even until the consummation. What's the consummation? The consummation is the return of Christ 3.5 years later at his great public second coming. And he says, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. What is determined? Well, the Antichrist is going to be sent to the lake of fire ultimately. But at any rate, Jesus here, when he speaks about the same thing that's going to occur at mid-tribulation after 3.5 years, he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," okay, "whosoever readeth, let him understand." See, the Antichrist is going to be standing in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to say, "I am God. Worship me or die." Now, we know that from a correlation of scriptures. And so, therefore, if you want to live, you're going to worship the Antichrist. If you refuse to worship him, you're going to die. It's just that simple. You're going to die a martyr's death. So Jesus says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains." In other words, get out of town, escape him, because he's going to be with you. He's going to be your friend for 3.5 years, but he's going to break his 7-year agreement that he has with you after 3.5 years. So then he says, get out of town fast, flee into the mountains. "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter." Okay, now so far so good. Now, at this point I want to stop, and I want all of us to concentrate very carefully. Now, he says something here that would have no relationship whatsoever to the church. He's speaking to Jews, and he says, "Therefore pray that your flight be," and then it says, "neither on the Sabbath day." Pray that your flight at mid-tribulation be not on the Sabbath day. What does that mean? That means that if it occurs on the Sabbath day, because the Mosaic law is enforced, you can't go more than 2/3 of a mile. You see, because according to the Mosaic law, you're not supposed to go over a certain distance, otherwise it's considered to be work. So there's a certain amount of distance that you can travel, and you can't go over 2/3 of a mile. And so therefore he's saying you're not going to be able to get out of the clutches of the Antichrist if you can only go 2/3 of a mile. So he says, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. However, implicit in that is what assumption? That the Mosaic law is back again in effect. Would mean nothing to us. How many people here this evening are all concerned if on a Saturday you happen to walk or go more than 2/3 of a mile? Does that affect us? No, it doesn't, because we're not living under the Mosaic law. And so therefore, if Jesus says that, what does that mean? It means that at that time the Mosaic law will again be in effect. So therefore, what has Jesus said? He said nothing other than back up already what we are reading in this particular verse of Daniel chapter 9:27. All right, now when he makes this covenant with the Jewish people that we're reading about in Daniel 9:27, this is going to include a defense pact. We're going to get that later in Daniel chapter 11, but we won't talk about it particularly now. Now there's one other point that I'd like to get across, and for once and all. Now those of you that have been with me during the time that we've been studying Daniel chapters 9, verses 24 through 27, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel, I've been saying that 1 week on the prophetic calendar is equal to 7 years. And so therefore when it says 70 weeks, it would mean 490 years in actual time. And we've shown this in a number of ways. However, there's one more way that I want to show you. And that would be this. If there's any doubt in your mind that when Daniel talks about a week, he really means a week of years, let's turn and see if there's an actual definition of this. Now therefore, since in Daniel 9:27 that we're studying tonight, it talks about that 70th week, the thing that I've been teaching is that it actually refers to a seven-year period. Not according, reading to our calendar, but according to the Jewish calendar. In other words, the days are going to be numbered by 360 days in the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, rather than our calendar, the Gregorian calendar of 365 days. Small difference, but at any rate, it's going to be basically a seven-year period. Now, you may say, is there any place in the Word of God when actually it does say exactly that? Yes, there is. You see, the whole book of Revelation, not the whole book of Revelation, but the core of the book of Revelation is chapters 6 through 19. Now, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 tells about the tribulation period, and it actually is the 70th week of Daniel explained more fully. We have the most complete explanation of what this horrible 70th week of Daniel is going to be as we read the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So in other words, another way of saying it would be that the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is an expansion of the verse that we're on now, which is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It just tells more about this 70th week. Are you with me? You understand? All right, now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. Now, here we'll see that it's explicitly stated that the 70th week is going to be 7 years in duration. So now, in Revelation, chapter 11, let's take a look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. Now here we read, "But the court which is outside the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations," or unto the Gentiles, "and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All right, now what is 42 months? Well, if there are 12 months in a year, 3 times 12 would be 36, and then you add 6 more, or a half a year, and you will come up with 42 months. So in other words, it says that there's going to be certain bad things that are going to happen for 3.5 years. Then in verse 3 it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260, in other words, 60 days, clothed in sackcloth." All right, so therefore if you get 1,260 days, and you divide that by 30, which would be 30 days to the month as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned, you're going to come out with how many months? You're going to come out with 42 months. It's simple math that a fourth grader could do. And so therefore we're dealing with a 3.5 year period in Daniel chapter 11 verse 2, and we're dealing with another 3.5 year period in Daniel chapter 11 verse 3. Now there's only one thing that I might point out to you, and that is, when you study Revelation chapter 6 through 19, not everything is in chronological order. Sometimes John will just give out certain things, but they're not actually in chronological order. So here, actually, verse 2 refers to the second 3.5 year period, and verse 3 refers to the first 3.5 year period. You see, the two witnesses are going to be witnessing in Jerusalem for that first 3.5 year period, and then they're going to be martyred. Now, these two witnesses are going to be a thorn in the sides of the Orthodox Jews because they're going to be so happy that the temple sacrifice is going to be reinstituted. And they're going to say, this is great. But the problem is, there are going to be two people out there. One of them is going to be Elijah, who was taken to heaven in the fiery chariot. He never did see death. We're not absolutely certain of who the second witness is going to be. But at any rate, there are going to be two of them. And they're going to say, no, you don't need to make these temple animal sacrifices because Jesus is your Lord and He's your Savior. He died on the cross. He gave His life for the ransom of the world. And that was the one total complete sacrifice. There's no more need to slaughter animals anymore because Jesus, God's Son, paid it all. And so they're going to say, forget this business of offering sacrifice. So they're going to be a thorn in the side of the Orthodox Jews for the first 3.5 years. But then they're going to be martyred and taken to be with the Lord. All right, now, I think that that's about what we can conclude there on this particular point. And I want to show you something else now to further have you understand Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, I said implicit in Daniel 9, 27 is the fact that if there's going to be a covenant with many for 1 week, many Jews, obviously they're going to have to be back in the land. So therefore, we see how Daniel has said it, and we see how Jesus had something to say about the Jews being back in the land again because he said, watch for the blossoming of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation Israel, which we've already seen in 48. All right. Did any other prophets speak about the Jews coming back again to the land? Yes, there is quite a bit. And one particular notable example is in the prophet Ezekiel. And there are two whole chapters, virtually, that are given to the Lord ahead of time saying, I'm going to call my people back again into their land after this worldwide dispersion. So would you go, please, for a minute to Ezekiel 36. I want to show you something there. Ezekiel is right before Daniel. So Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, I want us all to get have us understand something here. Now, remember, as we were studying Daniel in earlier chapters, we found that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was a slow learner in some respects. And one of the problems that Nebuchadnezzar had was that although he was the king over the entire earth at that time, he didn't really understand that God is the one that rules, not only up in heaven, but also down here, that God is ultimately in charge. And there's nothing that's going to happen down here that he doesn't ultimately allow. He may not really approve of it, but at least he'll allow certain things. Now, keep your finger there on Ezekiel chapter 36, and just for a minute, go back, please, to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, 17. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, 17, we find the statement here that has a lot of effect on the rebirth of the nation Israel, the blossoming of the fig tree. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers. Remember, we said that referred to the angels. And the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, that is all people of all time, may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom. Now here's the problem. In the kingdom, and it says, of men. See, there are a lot of people here who say, oh yeah, I guess there's a God and he rules up there where there's pie in the sky, but he has nothing to do with who's elected down here or who's placed in as king or queen or prime minister or whatever it may be. You see, now Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time learning that, but the fact is, there are a lot of people today on planet Earth who have a hard time understanding the same thing. Now the Word of God says that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, right down here in the nitty-gritty on planet Earth, and giveth it, that is the kingdoms of the earth, to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Sometimes the Lord allows terrible rulers to rule over planet Earth. And many times this is in accordance with the heart of the people. Many times when the people will really pray for their leaders and pray for their rulers, the Lord will send good leadership. Now, there's going to be the most miserable leadership that the earth has ever seen on planet Earth very soon. There's going to be a man whose name the Scripture calls the Antichrist, really, and he is going to be demon-possessed, and he's going to be a ruler over the entire earth. But the Lord is going to see to it that it's going to go this way. All right? Now, keep that in mind, that the Lord rules down here upon planet Earth. Now, when we talk about the Jews going back to their land in 1948... some of you may say, well, they went back to their land, but wasn't it Harry Truman? Wasn't it Harry Truman the one that brought them back again to their land? He was the first one to sign the United Nations Charter. Wasn't it Winston Churchill that was all for this? Wasn't it Joseph Stalin? Wasn't it the great men of the earth that were living in 1948? Weren't they the ones that called the Jews back again to the land? No. They were merely the ones that were on the scene at the time, but it was God was the one that saw to it that in their hearts they were going to see to it that the Jews came back again. So therefore, looking at Ezekiel chapter 36, note the part that the Lord gives to himself. So it says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1, we'll have to skip over this pretty quickly because this is not really a study of Ezekiel, but I just want you to see this because it has reference to our verse in Daniel 9:27. Where the people must be back again in their land, and also to Jesus' statement about the blossoming of the fig tree. But anyway, in verse 1 it says, also thou son of man, in other words you, Ezekiel, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Then go down to verse 3, and it says, "Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the nations, or a residue of the Gentiles, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy to the people," and so on and so forth. Then in verse 5 we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edom who have appointed my land." Very interesting. See, now the Lord refers to Israel as my land. So here it is, the Jews have been gone for 2,000 years, and the Lord still refers to it as my land. "Who have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart and with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey." And then go down to verse 8, and it says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are soon to return." Now the Lord was speaking to Ezekiel 2,500 years ago, and yet in God's eyes, time isn't quite the same way it is with us, and he says, "You're soon going to come back." Then go down to verse 12, and then it says, "Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people." I'm going to bring you back. Now, it doesn't read, you know, Harry Truman is going to bring you back again. Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill is going to bring you back again. No, the Lord says, "I'm going to see that it's done. I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. And they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men." And then moving on to, say, verse 17, we read these words. He says, "Son of man," Ezekiel, he says, "When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a defiled woman." Then verse 18, and he says, "Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land." Now the Lord says, "I poured my fury upon them." And you might say, "Well, wait a minute. I thought it was the Roman general Titus that so miserably destroyed Israel in A.D. 70. Well, here the Lord says, "I'm the one that did it." So the Lord allowed the Romans merely to be a token of his fury and of his wrath for the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So here again in verse 18 he says, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols by which they had polluted it." Now in Scripture it says more than once that their idols were in their hearts. See, sometimes the idols can be idols like little things that are on the table, but also that you can have idols in our heart that are not really of God. And then verse 19 he says, "And I scattered them among the nations," plural, "and they were dispersed through the countries," plural, "according to their way and according to their doings, I judge them." Now, this doesn't refer to the Babylonian captivity. This is a scattering to all the nations. And then in verse 20, "And when they entered into the nations to which they went, then they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of the land." In other words, that's to be said in kind of a scornful way. In other words, as they would see the Jews through these past 2,000 years, and they would be in Germany, or they would be in Italy, or they would be in Nigeria, or they would be in Russia, or they would be in the United States, and they'll say, you know, even people that don't know too much about the Word of God, they'll say, well, gee, the Bible, you know, is supposed to be about God, and the Jews are supposed to be his people. You know, what are the Jews doing wandering around the earth? And they're in all these lands, but they don't have a land of their own. So the Lord is saying, you know, my holy name was profaned by the fact that they were wandering around the nations without ever losing their identity. Am I an anti-Jew in any of this? No, I'm not. I love the Jews. God said, "I will bless those that bless thee." He said this to Abraham, "and I will curse those that curse thee." But nevertheless, when the Lord deals with the Jews, he can be pretty severe sometimes. And he was as he dispersed them for 2,000 years. Then, when we look at verse 22, we read, he says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel." In other words, I'm not bringing you back because you have been good during these 2,000 years. In fact, many of the Jews, as everybody knows, they've been worshiping other idols. Sometimes they worship, there's a love of money that's there, or other types of idols that they have. But he says, I'm not going to bring you back to the land because you have been good and you have proven yourself now after 2,000 years. No, he said, he says, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went. Very interesting. So the Jews came back again in 1948, not because they were good, but because the Lord wanted to honor his own name. And then we go to verse 24, and this is a good one to watch carefully because it says, For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries. Now that word all there is a key word because it very definitely shows that they are gathered from all the countries, and in no way could it refer to the Babylonian captivity. Now we find today in Israel there are Jews from over 100 different nations there in that land. So he says, and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now then, in verse 25 it says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Now theirs hasn't yet been fulfilled. You see, because the Jews are back again with their unbelief, but there will be a time when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, when as a nation they will receive him as their Lord and their Savior. Then clean water will be sprinkled upon them, and a new heart will they have, and they will worship Jesus as their Messiah, which they have failed to do for a long time. And then take a look at verse 30. This is kind of interesting to me. And it says in verse 30, And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. You know, a couple of years ago, the Jews were the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the free world. And they made a profit, according to economists, of something like $400 million. An amazing little tiny Israel, but they're sending their fruit, you know, all over the earth. The Lord has seen to it. This is a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. In verse 30, And I will multiply the fruit of the tree. See, an interesting thing happened. If you want to study what demographers and geologists have to say, and that is that after the people were dispersed in the first century, in the second and third, God began to withdraw the rains from that area in the Mideast that we call Israel. It became very dry, which is kind of a battleground back and forth, you know, over the centuries. Well, then, in preparation for his return, they say a very strange thing happened in the end of the 19th century, and that is the rains began coming back there in the Mideast, and then with the arrival of the Jews here in the middle part of the 20th century, they're a very industrious people in many ways, so they start planting thousands upon thousands of trees, and the Lord is just blessing them right and left to the point where they can have a $400 million profit just from the export of fruit. That's something, not just to feed their own, but just to send it out through other parts of the world. So then we can go to verse 25, and then it says in verse 35, rather, it says, And they shall say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and so forth. And indeed, people that have been over there, they'll talk about this, how beautiful the land of Israel really is in many ways. Now, the land of Israel is a very beautiful land, but the thing is, it's also like a plum that various nations would like to have. Now, on the surface, it looks like it's Jew versus the Arab, but the Jews over there are fully aware that their real enemy is not the Arab nations, but rather it's Russia to the north, communist Russia to the far north. You see, they would very much like to have that piece of real estate for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is that it's a gateway to three continents. Another reason is that it has fantastic mineral deposits there in the land of Israel, particularly around the Dead Sea area, that they've estimated to be in the trillions of dollars. See, it's very rich in potash in that area, and you probably know that potash is used as fertilizer. Now, as kind of a fertilizer, and in these days of famine, when according to the latest reports, there are about 10,000 people a day that are starving upon planet Earth, you can see what a rich resource it would be to have control of some potash. So therefore, for many reasons, the Russians want it, and they're the ones, as we all know, that are ultimately really arming the Arab nations. All right, now, you say, Jerry, you just got through saying that Ezekiel 36 and 37 concerns the return of the Jews to their land and the fact that the Lord is the one that brought it about. Well, if we have just read this in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, what's the purpose of chapter 37? Well, the Lord is a good teacher. Remember, sometimes you may have had a real good teacher when you're back in grammar school or high school or something, and the teacher would give you something in one direction, and then if you didn't get it, he'd say the same thing in another way, and maybe another way, and then another way, and then you would begin really to catch on. Well, now Ezekiel 37 says the same thing that said in Ezekiel 36, only the Lord, he just approaches it from a different point of view, just to make sure that you get the idea. Now, we won't spend too much time in Ezekiel 37, but I want to show you a couple of things. Now, first of all, this concerns the vision that Ezekiel had of the Valley of Dry Bones. How many have heard of that? Dry bones. Okay, well now here it is. This is where it comes from. Now, so it says in verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord." So therefore, Ezekiel says, I didn't see this with a natural eye, but I saw it rather in the Spirit. And he says, he set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Now, when he set him down in the midst of this valley of bones, there's an interesting thing that we read there. Now, go to verse 5, and we'll actually go to verse 3. And he says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live, these dry bones? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." Then verse 4, "Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." Now notice there's the pronoun I again. He says, I will cause breath to enter into you. He didn't say Harry Truman is going to do it, but he says, I'm going to do it. See, the Lord is manipulating things behind the scenes. One of the things that a television program that a number of us probably saw was this Holocaust that was on television some weeks ago, and we see that Hitler exterminated 6 million Jews. Well, this was a terrible thing. God did not want this, but nevertheless, he allowed it. Now, the Lord can sometimes, the Lord will draw good out of evil. He will write straight with crooked lines. Now, one of the things that occurred after this horrible Holocaust is that when the nations of the world began to realize what Hitler had done, there was a compunction that they had in their heart, and they said, okay, they've suffered so much, let them go back again into their land and have a home, and then maybe they won't be under the thumb of some of these dictators that may arise here and there upon planet Earth. And so we see that God draws good out of this. There was a man over in Israel not too long ago who was talking about this, and he said that he explained that although as terrible as this persecution, this Holocaust under Hitler was, God drew tremendous good out of it, in that it was the thing that finally triggered the nations of the earth to feel sorry for the Jew and to give them a spot of land back there again. Well, there was a girl there that was a guide, and she apparently was a child during the time that a lot of these things happened, but she lost her parents and went through all sorts of hardships. But anyway, finally she got to Israel, and she began to weep and cry as she heard this, and she began to say, you know, I can finally see almost a purpose in my own existence, or some purpose in how God ever allowed this, because I was so bitter. But she says, now that I realized that we wouldn't be here in Israel, in our land again, and have a country, if it hadn't been for the fact that Hitler did move so strongly against my people, I begin to see how God can draw good out of things. And it's kind of interesting that we see this occurred. Now, take a look at verse 9. So Ezekiel 37:9. Now here it says, "Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." Now here once again is a confirmation where it says from the four winds. It's talking about the four winds of heaven, and it's definitely talking about the regathering of Israel after the dispersion in 70 AD, not the Babylonian captivity by any means. Isn't it interesting for those of you that are old-timers around here, isn't it interesting that that song, remember that song, the dry bones, the hip bone connected to the shin, knee bone, whatever bone it was, and some of us can remember that, all these bones that went through the body. But when was that popular? 1948. Kind of interesting, wasn't it? In other words, it was being fulfilled over in Israel, literally, and then somebody comes up with a song that really was sung all over the nation. Interesting. But at any rate, then we read in verse 11. Now, if you may say, Jerry, this may be a little bit far-fetched. I'm not sure that these bones refer to Israel. Well, it's very easy to teach this because God himself makes the interpretation. There's no question about the truth of this. Because here in verse 11 it says, "Then he, God, said unto me, Son of man," or in other words, Ezekiel, he says, "These bones are the whole house of Israel." See, so there's the interpretation. The Lord says, "These bones refer to Israel," he says, "and I'm going to bring life back into them again." He says, "Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off on our part. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I," there's that word "I" again, "I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." I'm going to do it. Now you may say, what are their graves? What would the graves be? The graves would be the Gentile nations to which the Jews went, wandering forever and yet never really assimilating into the nation. Never really assimilating. And there's another verse that's kind of interesting in verse 22. And here it says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." And you see, after the reign of Solomon, there was this split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But the Lord says when they come back again, they're going to be one nation. Now, this already has been fulfilled. They're there as one nation. Now, there's one last verse that I want to give you in Ezekiel 37, and that's verse 25. And in verse 25 it says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Now when it says my servant David, that refers to Jesus, who is the son of David. Now, the one word that I'd like to point out to you, however, in this verse 25 is the word "forever." In other words, it's written in the Word of God that when the Lord gathers them back again into the land, that they're going to be there forever. There's going to be never more a dispersion, and in no way are they going to get wiped out. Isn't it a tragedy that back at the United Nations, where we have all these very learned men and all these people with this powerful influence, they don't read or believe the Word of God? Because when some of these skirmishes start, and there have been really four major wars since 1948 over there in Israel, you know, they sit back watching their television wondering who's going to win. They wonder if the Arabs are going to push the Jews into the sea or whether the Jews are going to win or whatever. Well, here it's written ahead of time that what's going to happen. The Lord says, once I do call you back from all countries, you are going to remain there forever. Now, what does that mean? That means that there is no power on God's earth that is ever going to remove the people of Israel from the land. And so, therefore, the Arabs are never, ever going to win. They can't. Because it's written that the Lord has brought them here to the land and they're going to stay here. So therefore, you may say, well, how is it possible that in these four wars we have such incredible odds? We have merely a 4 million Jews over there and something like 100 million Arabs, and the Jews keep coming out on top all the time. Why? Because God has it written in his book that they're going to win, that they're going to be there, that they're going to not be wiped out. The Lord fights for them. Now, the secular press, they're the ones that labeled this war of 67, 11 years ago, they label that the six-day miracle war. That didn't come from the Jews. That came from the secular press because there were such overwhelming odds. The Jews should have just been wiped out. But they weren't. Why? Because God fought for them. Did the Jews recognize that? Unfortunately, they didn't a lot. And they say for a lot of people who have been over there for the past 10 years, they were saying, you know, by the right of our right arms and so forth, and they really got to be thinking they were kind of invincible, and they were not giving, according to a lot of people who have been over there, they were not really giving the credit to the Lord. Because remember, a lot of the Jews over there are absolute and total pagans. They're there as Jews, but they don't know why they're Jews. All right, now finally, in this last war that we had 5 years ago, the Yom Kippur War of 73, the Jews nearly got wiped out. And it was given to a man that I know in prophecy ahead of time that they were really going to suffer terribly, and then they were going to maybe come to their senses a little more, that they could get wiped out just at the snap of a finger if it weren't for God intervening. And so therefore, on their high holy day, Yom Kippur, when a lot of the troops were not on guard and when everything, well, then there was this instantaneous attack from the south and from the north, from Egypt on the south and Syria in the north. And they were having a very, very hard time for quite a number of hours. And they nearly got wiped out, just like a man is just strangled and he can't get his breath. And they say proportionately the Jews suffered so much in that Yom Kippur War, they lost more men proportionately than the Russians did in World War II. And they lost a horrible amount of men in World War II. But then the Lord came to their defense and they started moving in the north and they came within 10 miles of Damascus. They could have taken Damascus if they had wanted to. And in the south, this General Sharon had encircled the Egyptian Third Army, and they could have done the same to the first and taken Cairo if it hadn't been for the intervention of Henry Kissinger and others that brought a halt to it because of pressure from Russia, because they knew that the Jews could have taken Egypt. So it was stopped. But also it was very obvious in that war, you see that the Russians were involved in it. We're going to have more on this, but they say that in the surprise attack, they says when it actually took place, like at a certain time, like say 4:20 in the afternoon or whatever, that there are Russian planes already that were in the air, just ready to land on airfields in Syria to give them reinforcements. And that there were ships that docked in Alexandria, in Egypt, you know, just hours after this war began. And therefore they must have been giving them fresh supplies. And they must have been already going in that direction before the thing ever started, which goes to show that the Russians were in, of course, in the planning of the thing. The real enemy is Russia. But in any way, they're back in the land and they're not going to leave. All right, now before we conclude this Bible class, I want to point out just a couple of more conclusions now that we could have in Daniel 9:27. So would you go back, please, to Daniel 9:27. And let's make a couple of conclusions with regard to the 70 weeks in general, and Daniel 9:27 in particular. Now, the first conclusion that I want us to see is this. Number one, we can realize from the study now that we've had of these four verses that the Messiah, whoever he was, had to come before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We know this from Daniel 9:26, because it said in Daniel 9:26 that number one, it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, killed. All right? Then something else is added, and it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right? So the Messiah was cut off, and then something else was going to happen, which was going to be the destruction of the city and the temple. Well, if the Messiah was going to be cut off there, and then something else would happen, what conclusion can we get? Well, since the destruction of the city took place in 70 AD, whoever the Messiah was, he had to come before 70 AD. Therefore, for the Jews today who are saying, we're looking for our Messiah, even today, how pathetic. If they would just read their own prophets and study it, they can see that whoever the Messiah was, he had to come before 70 AD. Now, the second point that I want to have you realize is that since it was given specifically in Daniel 9:25, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks, or in other words, 483 years, and that would be actually 173,880 days. And if you measure that out, as has been done, you find that whoever was the Messiah had to come in on the foal of an ass on what we call Palm Sunday. And therefore, since Jesus was the only one that came in after 173,880 days exactly on the foal of an ass in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, only Jesus could be the Messiah. So it's so clear here when you will read these prophecies. Now, point number three, a third conclusion we can draw. Since at the end of the 70 weeks, Israel is to have everlasting righteousness, remember that? Back in Daniel 9:24, it reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. All right, now, since at the end of the 70 weeks, Israel is to have the everlasting righteousness, we can conclude this much, that the last week must still be in the future. In other words, the 70th week of Daniel, or this Daniel 9:27 that we've been studying tonight, still must be in the future. Why? Because Israel has not yet entered into that golden age where Jesus will rule, that period of everlasting righteousness. We can logically conclude that. So therefore, we're going to have to say there's a big gap between Daniel 9:26 and Daniel 9:27. Now, the fourth conclusion. About 40 years interlapsed between the cutting off of Daniel 9:26 and the destroying of the city. Because we read in Daniel 9:26, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Therefore, there was about 40 years between the two events. Therefore, we can conclude that the 70th week could not have immediately followed the 69th week because of that 40-year interval. Therefore, we can conclude again there must be a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. Or, to put it another way, between Daniel 9:26 and 9:27. Now, another thing, the fifth conclusion we can draw is the 70th week had to be after 70 A.D., because Daniel 9:26 wasn't finished until 70 A.D., and then sometime in the future would have to be the 70th week. Therefore, the 70th week could not have immediately followed the 69th week. Now you may say, Jerry, why are you pressing this point so much? Why do you make such a big point of the fact that there has to be a gap there between the 69th and the 70th week? See, the reason is this. You will find in Christian circles today all sorts of people who will study the book of Revelation, and they will put the whole thing way back in the time of the Roman emperors. Way back in the time of the Roman emperors. And they will say, oh yeah, that was way back then. And they don't make the book of Revelation something that is vitally important to today. Why? Because they don't one of the reasons is they don't understand that big gap between Daniel 9:26 and 9:27. And they feel that if they read it too quickly without understanding these things, they'll put the 70th week right after the 69th. And therefore, they will totally confuse the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, also some people say, they'll say it's something that is continually evolving through what we call the church age. No, that's not the way that it goes according to Revelation chapter 11 that we read, where specifically it's given to be a seven-year time period exactly. So when you come to some churches and they say, oh, let's not bother reading the book of Revelation, that took place way back in the time of the Caesars. No way. No way. No way. See, putting the book of Revelation in the past misunderstands both Daniel and Revelation, because Revelation chapter 6 through 19, as has been stated tonight, is the 70th week of Daniel. Now, so as we have to, let's conclude the class this evening by saying, what type of people are we that are reading this teaching tonight? Are we like the people that were blind at the first coming of Christ? Jesus really chewed them out. Back in Matthew chapter 16, he says, you can read the signs of the times, the signs of the sky anyway. You see in the evening, the sky is red, and you're going to say, well, it's going to be fair weather tomorrow. And then the next day you see the red sky, and you say, it's going to be foul weather today. He says, you can read the signs of the sun here, but you can't read the signs of the times, namely that I, your Messiah, am right in your midst, and prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled, and you still can't accept me as your Messiah. See, they were people that were spiritually blind. They didn't understand the Word. They didn't get into the Word. They didn't believe the Word. Now, that's in contradistinction to people like, Simeon and Anna. They were led by the Spirit. They could hear the Word of God. They could listen to the Spirit speaking to them. And then when Jesus was to be circumcised on the eighth day, and Mary and Joseph were bringing him into the temple, they were right there. And then Simeon saw the Messiah, and he was so happy. He says, now, O Lord, you can dismiss your servant in peace, because mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. But how did he get there? In the temple, just at the very time that Mary and Joseph were bringing the infant Jesus in there to the temple. It says he was led by the Spirit. See, his spirit was alive to what was going on. And God the Holy Spirit told him to go there, and he was able to recognize this. So therefore, what classification do we fall into? Are we just living our lives as if we're going to be here forever, or do we really realize that time is short? The rapture of the church could take place at any time. Now, Jesus, when he was talking about these times, he said to, four things that we should watch, we should be very aware of. Now, number one, he said in Matthew 24:42, he says, watch. So therefore, I would ask this question tonight. Are we watching? Jesus said, watch, in Matthew 24:42. Now, in Matthew 24:44, Jesus said a second thing. He says, be ready. Be ready. What would happen if the Lord would say, Art, the rapture is going to be tonight, this night? Are you ready? Are you ready to go? Is there any unfinished business in your life? Is there anything that would cause you any regret? And you say, oh, Lord, not tonight, not tonight. See, we're to be living as people that have their bags packed. And if we have to go, we go. So no regrets. And then the third thing, Jesus said, this is in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. He said, occupy till I come. In other words, if you know the Lord is coming, that doesn't mean that you just go and sit at the top of a mountain, but rather you occupy. You should be led by the Spirit of the Lord. Do what the Lord wants you to be doing. Occupy. And then he said in John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, the night cometh when no man can work, and therefore we should be careful to witness and to labor as the Lord opens doors for us. I feel myself in John chapter 4 that Jesus was talking about the time of the great tribulation, when really the night cometh and witnessing would be, you know, really at a very heavy price. So those are three things. And watch, be ready, occupy. And then the other thing that Jesus, the fourth thing that he particularly mentioned, was this was in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. He said, be careful. He was talking about the generation that would see a second coming. He says, be careful that you don't get all locked into the cares of this life, that you get smothered. See, this fast pace that we live is not of God. It's Satan that wants you to be moving at a frantic pace. So busy, 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 busy. See, Satan likes that because we don't have a chance to think. We don't have a chance to pray. We don't have a chance to study the Word. He likes that. So therefore, the faster your life cycle goes, the faster you go, the more you're involved in all sorts of activities and whatever, that's more to his liking. But we have a real warning from the Lord. He says, be careful about that, that you don't get locked into the cares of this life. He implied that there was going to be a very fast pace that we should really take, we should make a stiff resistance against. I don't care if the guy next door to you works 22 hours a day. Let him work 22 hours a day. You make sure that your life plan for the day or the week or the month or the year is totally in accordance with the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. We don't know how much longer we're going to be here. I can't give you the day and the hour. It may be days, it may be weeks, it may be a few more years. But this much we do know, Jesus is coming soon. And what we want to do for the Lord, we've got to do now. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, now that's it. And next week we will go through Daniel chapter 10. We'll take the whole chapter next week. Praise the Lord. Okay, can we stand, please? We conclude these Bible studies for always with a sinner's prayer for the opportunity of anyone who's here in the group, or even more particularly who might be listening to the tape somewhere, sometime, to invite Jesus into his or her life. Now, it's a very simple thing. All you do is you just say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. When you say, Jesus, be my Savior, that cuts at a man's pride, because it means that we can't save ourselves. We have to look to Jesus as our Savior. When we say, be my Lord, that means there's no more of this business. I'm doing my own thing. See, that's a slang expression that we have today. Well, he's out doing his own thing. She's out doing her own thing. No, what we should be doing is we should be led by the Spirit of God in all that we do. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. He's number one in our lives. If there's anybody in your life that's more important to you than Jesus Christ, you know, I wonder, is he really your Lord? Now, that includes husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, the guy that lives next door. Nobody should be closer to us in life than Jesus our Lord. And so, therefore, constantly our mind should be upon him, and we should think of the Lord, and we should pray to him, and we should meditate upon his word. That's what counts. So, therefore, if you'd like to say this prayer after me, please feel free to do so. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Now, if that was said with the heart, so you can fake it with the lips, but if you really turned your life over to the Lord there,
in your heart, and Jesus looks at your heart more than the words of your lips, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Praise the name of the Lord.